Acts 15. And Lord, we do just give you this evening and give you our time. We pray that great work would take place, Lord, and because of your word. You tell us in your scriptures that, Lord, you hold your word above your own name, who you are. That's how important your word is to you. And so this night, Lord, we give your word that same worth, the time, the energy, Lord. And we pray that by your scriptures, our minds would be transformed, that they would be renewed, that they would be cleaned up, Lord. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. So, Lord, we're here desiring you to do work. So do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that's Dr. Luke's way of saying they threw down, World Wrestling Federation style, UFC style. I love how he underemphasizes things. They had no small dissension. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. The church that the book of Acts is now centering on is no longer Jerusalem, but it's now Antioch. We are introduced to that church a couple of weeks ago. I called it the first Christian church. The first time you see Jew and Gentile truly coming together, forming this new body spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2. And now Antioch is growing very quickly. Disciples are being added daily to that church. And so there were people in Jerusalem that began to see this growth, see what was taking place. And for some reason, some motivation, it doesn't tell us what, they left Jerusalem and decided it was their job to go straighten them out in Antioch. Beware of trying to straighten out other churches or other people. Quite often it leads to dangerous situations. So they headed down there from Jerusalem to Antioch, maybe 300, 350 miles or so, a long journey when you had to walk. Went all the way down there and they said this to them. They said, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Now that's a heretical teaching. And Paul and Barnabas, they're not going to have any of that. We're going to throw down on this. Other things we may have let slip, but when you come to an essential like salvation, we can't. We're going to talk to you. We're going to dispute this. It interests me that these guys were even allowed to teach in this church. It says, verse 1, they taught the brethren. I am very careful, personally, who I listen to, who I allow to teach me, because my doctrine, what I believe, will affect what I do. Doctrine always affects what you do. What you believe will soon be what you do. Perhaps you remember, 10 years ago or so, a guy by the name of Marshall Herf Applewhite, he started this group known as Heaven's Gate. And he taught his other guys, these 38 other guys, that they were actually from a spaceship that had crashed into Earth 60 years before this. And that each one of them were actually aliens that had taken up a body that was really, they call them vehicles. And they were waiting to be reunited with the mothership. And so one of Applewhite's teachings was this. Some of his doctrine was this. Aliens are genderless. So the majority of these guys, 39 of them, the majority of them castrated themselves. Since these are just vehicles, that's what we believe, that's our doctrine, we're going to castrate ourselves. And then he went on further to say, when Hale Botch showed up in the hemisphere, he went on to say, our spaceship is behind that comet. And in order for us to gain entry back to our spaceship on March 25th, 1997, they all committed suicide. Perhaps you remember that. The discovery down there in Southern California. All of them dressed in black suits, brand new white Nikes with $5 worth of quarters in their pocket. Why the quarters? Because Applewhite taught them that when they got on that spaceship, that there would be arcade games and vending machines and they'd need quarters. I mean, it's just bizarre. They began to just believe what this guy taught. Okay, yeah, all right. And their beliefs began to dictate what they did. Be careful what you're taught. Be careful what you believe, because it will affect you. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What we believe in our hearts will dictate what we do. Well, Matt, how do we take care in what we believe? Two ways. Number one, you pray. Jesus said in John 14 that when he left, he said, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you orphanless. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, which will lead you into all truth. You pray about things. And I believe Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says there should be a bearing witness of what somebody teaches. That bears witness with me. Applewhite, he doesn't bear witness with me. I don't believe that kind of stuff. If there's not a bearing witness of your spirit with his spirit, then don't believe it. Secondly, not just praying, but search the scriptures yourself. A couple chapters later, we'll see in Acts chapter 17, Paul singles out a group of people called the Bereans. He said they were more noble than those that were at Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because they would listen to Paul. It's important to listen to people. There are people that have the gift of teaching. No doubt about it. It's important to listen to them. Paul was a guy that had the gift of teaching. But these guys didn't just believe what Paul said. They went home and it says they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul had said was true for themselves. And Paul said, that's noble. That's right. That's how you keep going into one of these weird offshoots that people can get sucked into. So here we see these guys somehow gain entry in, start teaching something that's really heresy. Works versus grace when it comes to salvation. And Paul, when he hears this, he disputes them. This is so important because if you get into a works-based salvation, it's going to drive you crazy. It's going to run you ragged. And so Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. Salvation is too important. It has to be based on grace. So these guys say, all right, we're shipping you down to Jerusalem. Argue your case down there. And they, verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. I like that little verse. They have a huge task in front of them. Possibly Acts chapter 15 might be the most important chapter in the whole Bible. If this chapter went down differently, Christianity would have been snuffed out and just enveloped back into Judaism. They have a great task in front of them. But what do they do on their way down there? Do they say, I'm destination driven, I can't talk to you guys, I just got to get down to Jerusalem? No, they didn't do that. That's how I am. I'm very destination driven. Just got to get through, or just got to make it, you know, stand on my way, don't interrupt me, I got somewhere to go, I've got an important task to do. No, they had joy on their journey. They stopped in the churches. Hey, how are you guys doing? They had potlucks, I can just imagine them, just hanging out, having a great time, ministering as they went, and it brought them joy. I was convicted of this a couple weeks ago, because I had dinner with a guy named Israel Palouse from India. And he was sharing with me at lunch, he said, I have to take this bus ride quite often from where I live, Rameshwaram, this island, up to Madurai, the main city around there. And it's a 110-kilometer bus ride. And he said, I can take a bus that gets there directly, no stops. But he said, lately I've been changing that. Instead of taking the direct bus, the quick bus, the destination bus, he said, this is what I've been doing. I found another route. You get on four different buses. It takes longer. But he said, this is what I found. I get on the first bus. I witness and I share. And I hand out tracts to everybody on there. By the time I'm done with the first bus, we're at our destination. I get off there. I get on the second bus. I get on there. I start sharing with people. I hand out more tracts. Just about the time I finish with that bus, I take a third bus. I do the same thing there and a fourth bus. He says, it's been so wonderful, so fruitful. I found so much ministry. Now, I couldn't even look him in the eye right then. Because just driving over to pick him up, or just driving over actually to meet him, I was stuck behind somebody that was doing 23 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And I was getting so angry at him. What is wrong with you? Don't you know I'm late? Come on. Who taught you to drive? Did you get your license from a Cracker Jack box? What's the deal here? And he's telling me, man, I just take longer in order to minister. And I thought, man, Lord, I'm sorry. How much better to view that 23-mile-an-hour zone as an opportunity to pray a little bit more? Lord, thank you for putting this loving, safe driver in front of me so I might learn to drive a little slower, save me some cash or from a crash. How much better that is. That's what Paul and Barnabas do. We got an important task, no doubt about it. But man, we're going to enjoy the ride. I want to know that ministry happens when we're traveling down there. Stop at these churches. Enjoy fellowship. Have a potluck or two. And they'd come down there refreshed. Instead of like me, I get somewhere and I'm frazzled because of that person doing 23. When I could show up overjoyed from spending a little time with my Maker. That's what Paul and Barnabas do. And they come down there to Jerusalem and they are received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Paul recounts this point of his life in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And when you put the two pieces together, what you see is there is three different meetings between Paul and Barnabas and the church here in Jerusalem. First, Paul met with the entire church, came down there, had a big church meeting. Secondly, Paul met with what he called the men of reputation, a secret meeting, where he shared with them, this is the gospel that I'm preaching, privately. This is what I'm teaching. And it says there in Galatians chapter 2 that they gave to him the right hand of fellowship and said, man, that is the right on gospel. Perfect. What you're sharing, we have no problem with it. And then thirdly, this big, huge council that we'll look at. Three different meetings. But what fascinated me as I read this is the change from verse 1 to verse 5. In verse 1, these guys that were into works, you have to work to earn your salvation. You got to do something to prove you're saved. These guys that were into works. In verse 1, they said this. These guys, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Just a few days or weeks later, by verse 5, they're saying, they need to be circumcised and they also need to keep the whole law of Moses. In just a few verses, they had already added on more things for the Gentiles to do to earn salvation. Don't you know that's the way it is? When you head down that road for works, trying to earn your salvation, you can never do enough to merit God's love. You're always going to be adding on more. You're always going to think, I better do more. It's better to be safe than sorry. What if God is disappointed with me? I better do some more things for Him. I better try to work even harder to secure my salvation. Why? Because it's very insecure when it's based on me. When I'm doing well, God loves me. When I'm doing poorly, God hates me. When I'm doing, you know, you're like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. God, in His wisdom, decided, you know what, Matt? I'm not going to base your salvation on you. I'm going to base it on my Son, who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That way, Matt, you're not up and down. That way, Matt, you're not trying to do. You know it's done for you. You're not trying to add on more and more and more. It's grace. Here we see what happens to people that get into works. You can never do enough because it's always based on you, and you realize you're unworthy. You realize you can't do enough. More, more, more. Well, now we get to the council. They have their side. Paul has their side. And verse 6 says the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Great answer, Peter. Perfect answer. Peter really stands up and he takes the blame for this whole situation. Paul and Barnabas, they were on the hot seat. What are you guys doing? What are you guys teaching? What are you saying to these Gentiles? So Peter stands up and says, wait a second, guys. A long time ago, 13 years before this, in fact, I went and shared the gospel, Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius. In the middle of my message, God validated that he had chosen the Gentiles when he gave to them the Holy Spirit, the same thing he did for us in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, is called the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee that God's chosen us. So Peter here says, look, they have the Holy Spirit just like us. Why are you now bringing this up? For 13 years there's been Gentiles that have believed, that haven't been circumcised, that haven't kept the law. Why are you saying that? Rather, Peter says, it's by faith, verse 9, and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. God did it. He chose them. He guaranteed it. Not by works. In that great little book of Galatians, which I recommended, I don't know, 3 weeks ago or so, if you struggle with works, read the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul says this to people that were struggling, legalizers, trying to work to earn salvation. He says this. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says this, I will not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, by what I could do, then Christ has died in vain. Paul says to those Galatians, he says, listen, guys, don't frustrate God's grace. If we could do anything to earn salvation, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness, your right standing before God is not based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. Galatians 2:21. Then a couple verses later, chapter 3, verse 2, he says this. He asks those people in Galatia this question. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the believing of faith? A rhetorical question. Did you receive God's Spirit by something you did or just because you believed? The obvious answer, by faith. We can't earn more of the Holy Spirit. We can't earn more of that. Why? Because it's a gift. God gives God's Spirit, His Spirit to us. It's a gift. We can't earn more of it, Paul would say. You receive God's Spirit by faith. He gives it to you. And then just a few verses after that, in chapter 3, verse 21, he says this. He says, Did life come by the law? Did you receive age-abiding life from the law? Or rather, in the next verse, he says, or did it come by Jesus Christ? Eternal life does not come from the law. Paul is making a case in Galatians, no matter what you believe, no matter what you think, legalizers, Judaizers, works-oriented people, you can't earn God's gifts. You're frustrating His grace. In chapter 5, he would say this, verse 4. He would say, you're actually fallen from grace. If you start getting into that mentality, you've fallen from grace. That's why in chapter 1, verse 9, he would say, if anyone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. What gospel is that? That you receive Jesus Christ by grace, by faith. Let him be accursed. Cut off. For some reason, we have a real hard time receiving grace gracefully. We constantly want to earn it. We constantly want to deserve it. And you know what? I think that frustrates God. Have you ever tried to give something to somebody? I really want to give this to you. I really want to give you this. And they say, no, 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 no. And you say, no, you're insulting me now. I want to give this to you. I think that's why Jesus Christ may have said, you have to come to me as a little child. I've never given something to my kids and had them say, oh, Dad, let me pay for that. I've never given something to my kids and had them say to me, oh, Dad, you shouldn't have. Well, excuse me, I probably have, but they've said it in this way. Dad, you shouldn't have got me the princess castle. I wanted the pony, you know. They want more. They can receive grace gracefully. And I'm glad to give it to them because I'm their dad. That's how God sees us. Hey, I want to give these things to you. I want to give you eternal life. I want to give you my Spirit. I want to give you righteousness. Receive it by grace. That's the argument Peter makes here. It's grace. He's been doing it. God's been doing it for 13 years, guys, a long time ago. Why are you putting this trip on them now? And once Peter spoke up like that, then it opened up the door for Paul and Barnabas to share. Then verse 12. All the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. I think up to this point in this council, these people wouldn't even listen to Paul and Barnabas. It was just argument central. One of the, I believe, foundational things for sharing your faith with people is listening. Listen to them. Listen to other ideas. It's a common courtesy that we should extend to any person. Sure, let me listen to you. Not interrupting them, letting them finish their sentences. Let them finish their thoughts. Now, I believe debating is right. We should debate on essentials like salvation. You should debate them. Paul did. Barnabas did. The book of Jude says, contend for the faith. Things that are essential, you should debate. Absolutely. Even things that are non-essential, you can debate. The book of Proverbs 27, verse 17 says this. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, have you ever seen iron sharpening iron? Is it, hey, you know, piece of iron, would you please get a little sharper? No, it's heated up. It's pounded with a hammer. Sparks are flying. In order for that piece of iron to become sharp so it will be usable to the master. I agree with that kind of debate. I'm okay with that kind of debate as long as when you're finished with that debate, when you're finished with that discussion, you're able to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, which says, you can keep the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say keep the unity of the doctrine. Keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to be able to lead there and still say, hey, you're my brother. I may not agree with you 100% on this doctrine or that doctrine, but you know what? I'm going to keep the unity of the faith. You're still my brother, and I love you. I love to debate things. The Bible, I believe, is big enough to have a debate. Genesis chapter 1, maybe one of the most contended chapters in the whole Bible, right when it starts off. I love debating those things on creation. People will say, creation. The 7 days of creation. Some people believe it's the day-age theory. Perhaps you've heard of that. Each day there, the word for day in the Hebrew is a little bit vague. It could actually speak of periods of time. So there could have been, some people believe, each one of those days actually could have been millions of years. So you'd see the age that we might see in a universe like ours, with stars being billions of light years away and all those kind of things. It's a day-age theory. Each age is actually millions of years inside of that day. Now, I love debating that because I'll say this to them. All right. What about on day one, God creates the plants? And he doesn't create the sun until day three. Day two, the plants. Day three, the sun. What happened for millions of years with those plants without the sun? Now, it's very interesting to me that God would create plants before he created the sun. And some evolutionists say, see right there, there's a flaw. No, it's not. Because here's the deal. If you've studied our earth, plants absorb an unreal amount of energy every single day. If there were no plants on the earth for just one day, our earth would become superheated like that. They cool off our earth by evaporating. They absorb tons of energy from the sun. Just one day without the plants, our earth would be superheated. So God knew that. He said, I'm putting plants on the earth first. Then I'll shine the sun on them. They can last 24 hours without light, but not millions of years. But I debate people, and I enjoy that. I throw that wrench in their sprockets. Other people say, no, it's not a day age. It's rather, God created a very mature world. He created Adam. Not as an infant baby. He created Adam full grown. And so he could have created the earth with all the signs of a mature earth, just like that. And that's true. Absolutely. Other people say, no, there's the gap theory. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's this gap of time. Why do they believe that? Well, because in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Tovu abahu. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah the prophet says, God did not create the earth voidless and formless, tovu abahu. So something happened when God created the earth in Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2 that made the earth without form and void, in chaos, literally. And so there are those that say what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Satan fell from heaven, cast down to earth, and made our entire system go crazy, chaotic, without form. Now, there's a lot of difference in those theories. There's a lot, you can't reconcile them all together. But I'm okay with that. I'll debate it. I'll talk about it. But when I'm finished debating and talking, I'll say to those people that disagree with me, hey, you can be wrong. Just kidding. I'll say, hey, I love you. You're my brother. Thanks for sharpening me. I'm going to go home. I'm going to pray about these things. I'm going to search the scriptures to see what you just said. See if I believe it as well. That's the deal. That's what they did here. We'll debate these things, and we'll make sure and listen to both sides. So they're listening in. And now James stands up, verse 13. Got some rowdy kids today. I think I hear that one. You hear them? Her? It's probably a her. I've got three of them. They're loud. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James stands up. Who is this James? I believe it's the half-brother of Jesus. There's about three or so James in the Bible. There's James, the brother of John, killed in Acts chapter 12. There's James, the less, son of Alphaeus, who is one of the disciples. And there's the half-brother of Jesus, which I believe is this James right here. He stands up, and he really says two things. He says, I've been listening here, and the testimony of the saints and the truth of the scriptures are confirming one another. What Peter's saying, what Paul has said, what Barnabas has said, and what the prophet Amos has said, all say the same thing, that God wants to save the Gentiles. And so, he gives a very simple word. Now, this would shock the Gentiles, the Jews. Those Pharisees that were in this group would be shocked by what he's saying. What do you mean? Messiah's for them as well? That's what Amos says. That when he rebuilt the house of David, referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant God made with David, that I'm going to build you a house. And there will always be someone that sits on the throne, speaking of Messiah. So he says this. And this Messiah is going to be a Messiah for Gentiles as well. Now this would shock the Jews that were there, the Pharisees especially. You mean God planned? God wants to save the Gentiles as well? And so in order to calm the shock, he says, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God planned this, guys. He's been speaking about it. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and see it there. He planned this. Known unto God are all his works. Now that comforts me personally. I'm very glad God knows everything. He would say to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 that he is able to declare the beginning from the end. Nothing's unknown to him. That comforts me. Because God right now is not up in heaven wringing his hands about anything that's happening down here. What do you mean they found Jesus' tomb? Oh, no. What do you mean that guy's doing that downtown Grants Pass? Oh, no. What do you mean Matt's speeding? Oh, no. He's not wringing his hands. He's got it in perfect control. And I love that. I don't have to be wringing my hands. I don't have to be all flustered. I can simply put my faith in him. Lord, known unto you is everything from the very beginning. And I trust you. You've proven your love for me on the cross. You proved it when you gave me your very best, Romans 8:32. And now I trust you today as well. So that's what James is saying. Listen, guys, don't get all flustered. God knows what he's doing. You got to trust him. And so then he says, wherefore my sentence is, now James appears to be the head dude in Jerusalem. You can look back at Acts chapter 12, where Peter gets out of prison. And right after he gets out of prison, he says, tell James what happened. So James appears to be the head dude here. So he says, this is my sentence, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but, verse 20, that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This is what I want them to do. Four things, he says. Two that deal with morality, and two that deal with sensitivity. The first, he says this. Number one, morality. Abstain from the pollution of idols. They're going to write a letter. We'll get to it in a second. In the letter, this pollution to idols is actually changed to meats sacrificed to idols. You can look at that in verse 28. And Paul, if you're wondering about meat sacrificed to idols, he explained this explains this in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just to simply put it this way, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The common practice was this. If you have a goat or an ox or whatever, you would take it down to the local temple. They would slaughter it for you. They would take a little piece of it or a couple pieces of it, whatever, and then you would take the rest of it home with you. And so there was a big debate on whether you should or shouldn't eat meat sacrificed in the temples to idols. Well, Paul says this. Listen, guys. Those temples, there are demons, he says, behind those idols. And he says, if you go there and do that, you are actually having fellowship with demons. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. So here, it's the same idea. Look out for being polluted by idols. In this time, 2,000 years ago, people didn't have entertainment piped into their house like we do nowadays. It was much different. The temple really was the center of the city's society. Banquets would take place there. Entertainment would take place there. Parties, celebrations, whatever it was, the temple would be the center of the city. Everything that happened in the city would take place at that temple. And so it would be obvious. Gentiles would get saved and they would still want to go to those celebrations, be involved with their city. But as well as those celebrations, as well as that entertainment, sin would take place. They were very sinful places. And so James says, listen, guys, if you go there, if you're hanging out in that temple, if you're partaking in that, you're going to be polluted. The Greek word for polluted there actually means soiled. Like if you're playing with mud, you're going to get muddy. That's the idea. If you're playing with mud, you're going to get muddy. If you go to those places for the entertainment, for the banquets, for whatever, you're going to get muddy. It's going to pollute you. It's going to soil you. So stay away from it. It's really what he's telling these people to do. You're going to be polluted by hanging with those people, by those idols. Well, Matt, what does it have to do with the 21st century? We don't have a temple in Grants Pass. I don't sacrifice any animals. I go to Albertsons. This is the deal. I believe there are new idols today. They go by different names. Names like Britney Spears, Paris Hilton, Lindsay Lohan. And I am convinced that the pollution from them is rubbing off on our culture. Oh, come on, Matt. You're overreacting. Am I? Grab the February 7th. Newsweek, because it's not my words. Newsweek dedicated almost an entire magazine to this idea, naming those three individuals in the magazine article. And they formed a new word for little youngsters, not 12-year-old, 13-year-old girls, but 6- and 7-year-old girls that are emulating Britney Spears and Lindsay Lohan and those kind of people. They call them now prostitutes. What an interesting name. And they're saying that these little kids, 7-year-old, 6-year-old kids in school, are trying to be just like Paris Hilton and be just like Britney Spears and be just like Lindsay Lohan. It broke my heart. Polluted by that. 6-year-old, that's my daughter. That's Carissa. Saying things, acting out things that are unspeakable by their entertainment center. Be careful. Be careful in this world we live in today. The Bible simply says this, in Psalm 115, verse 8, speaking of idols, speaking of who we worship. It says, those that worship those idols become like them. I am not letting my kids know about those three individuals. I don't want them to have any part with them. Because you know what? Who you worship is who you'll become like. It's not Christianity Today saying this. It's not Decision Magazine by the Billy Graham Association that's putting this out. It's not Focus on the Family. It's Newsweek. And if you didn't know, Newsweek is different from Focus on the Family. They have a different slant on things. And they're saying the same thing. Look out. The American psychological, maybe I'm going to get that wrong, APA came out with a study recently that said the exact same thing. Beware, they're saying. Polluted, soiled by these idols, be careful what you let in. Because you know what? It will affect you. Psalm 115, verse 8. Number one, he says, beware of the pollution of idols. Number two, he says, fornication. Abstain from the pollution of idols and abstain from fornication, number two. Now, you guys, I hope you all know what fornication is. Because if you don't know, there's a great person to ask. Mark Scudstadt. No, I'll explain that one. He got a lot of business on Sunday. Fornication is sexual sin. It's that simple. And in this culture, it was very prevalent. You could do kind of whatever you want. I've mentioned before, most Greeks had three women in their life. One to bear their children, one for emotional, thought-provoking conversations, and one for pleasure. And so, Paul is saying, listen, guys, James is saying, hey, beware of fornication. I love when science starts to catch up with the Bible. Happens all the time. Because the Bible has been warning this for years, 3,000 years. Beware of fornication. Solomon, back in Proverbs 6, verse 32, said this, a man that commits fornication is not wise. He destroys his own soul. You destroy yourself, Solomon says, by sexual sin. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he would say the same thing. He would say, a man that commits fornication sins against his own body. There's destruction that takes place. Science is finding the same thing. Perhaps you've seen it. It's becoming a bestseller. It's by Laura Sessions of the Washington Post. It's a book called Unhooked. And its subtitle is this, How Young Women Pursue Sex, Delay Love, and Lose It Both. The book, it's about hooking up. What's hooking up? It's this phenomenon that's spreading across our country where in the urban centers and in colleges, young people in their 20s, in their 30s, are hooking up with one another. What does that mean? It means they have sex with no strings attached. Just, it's a physical act. Don't have to worry about our emotions. Don't have to worry about anything else. It's just, you know, you hook up, quote unquote. And one recent survey said 75% of college students engage in that kind of activity. And so Laura Sessions, who is kind of the society writer for the Washington Post, started doing research on this. What's it doing to people, she wondered. And that book details how it is destroying young women. I heard an interview with her, a call-in. A woman called into her and said, hey, you know, I did that. A couple partners a week or whatever. Thought it was just physical. Thought I could, she said, and she put it this way, thought I could bear my body without bearing my emotions. And she said, now I've met the man that I think I'm supposed to marry. Now I've met the one, she said, but I'm so cold to him. I don't know how to engage my emotions now. I've had him disconnected for so long. I don't know how to engage my emotions. She doesn't realize that they're connected. And when she tried to separate them, now she's damaged herself. She's destroyed herself. And she pleaded with Laura Sessions, how do I get the feelings back? And she had no answer for her. The man that commits fornication is not wise. He destroys his own soul. Unhooked. Same deal. Beware of that. That word for fornication there means any sexual sin. Fornication, adultery, pornography, it destroys you. Abstain from it. Flee from it. It will affect you. Two things, he says, abstain from. The pollution of idols and fornication. I think they're linked closely together. And then he says two other things. Two things to be sensitive about. He says, then, from things strangled and from blood. Now, once again, the church is the coming together of two unique cultures. The Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews would be very concerned with what they ate. The Gentiles, they'd eat anything. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. They would come together quite often in these things called agape feasts, love feasts, and they would eat. What we'd call them potlucks today. And so the Gentiles would be bringing their strangled meat and their blood, whatever. And the Jews would be like, listen, I'm not eating that. I've been at potlucks where I felt that way. I'm not eating that. I don't know what that is. The Gentiles were saying the same thing. Where'd you get that meat? Is that strangled? And so James is saying to be sensitive to them. Sensitive to us, really, James would say. Don't do that kind of stuff. Because it offends us. We can't have fellowship with you. I'm glad he said strangled and blood, because you know what? I don't have any problem with those things. When I was in Thailand, they have this thing called pig's blood soup. It's real easy for me to say, ah, the Bible says I can't eat that. I'm sorry. Religious deal. I'm sure God doesn't say chocolate or something. Be tempted there. But it's for sensitivity. Be sensitive to us, James is saying. I think that's what we're called to be as well. Be sensitive to other people and how they follow the Lord. I have a Seventh-day Adventist pastor that lives just up the road from me. Now they, when it comes to diet, are very strict. They don't eat meat. Most of them are vegetarians, organic, all that kind of stuff. I would never invite the Seventh-day Adventist pastor down. Hey, come on down. I'm having a pork chop barbecue. He'd be offended by me. Or if somebody, some people believe, you know, drums, if you play drums, you're conjuring up demons or whatever. You know, I would never invite that guy over and put on my Vanuatu tribal mask and start banging the bongos just to be in his face. No, we're to be sensitive. We're to be sensitive where other people are at in their Christian walk. Romans 14 tells you and me to pursue after peace. Don't get into doubtful disputations, verse 1, but rather pursue after those things that make for peace and for the edifying of one another. Never let your liberty become a license to stumble other people. Be sensitive, is what James is saying. And then, this pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. This pleased everybody. That's pretty amazing. Jewish people are known for their opinions. Somehow James here, I believe it's the Holy Spirit, gives James a word of wisdom that it pleases everybody. I love that. Sometimes there are people that have something to say. Other times there are people that just have to say something. There's sometimes people, they have something to say. There's really something they have to say. And other times, people, they just have to say something. I love people that have something to say. How did James have something to say here? How was he able to have this word of wisdom? I believe he tells us how. In chapter 1, verse 19 of his little book, he says this, be slow to speak and quick to listen. James is the last guy to talk. He listened and he listened and he listened. He waited, verse 13 says, after they held their peace, he waited for them to finish. He listened and then spoke. Listen, if you want to be someone that speaks powerfully, prophetically, has something to say, listen to other people. Listen to them. Hold your peace. Pray as they're speaking. And then watch and see God give you something to say. I'm a guy that just has to say something. I don't like silence. So I'll just start talking. And I put my foot in my mouth because of it. I'm trying to learn the lesson of James. Silence isn't so bad. I want to have something to say when I open my mouth. He does, because he listened. And then, one more point and we'll be done. They write this letter. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, sending greeting unto the brethren, which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Do well. Fare ye well. They write this letter. Give it to Paul and Barnabas. Send with Paul and Barnabas two guys, Judas and Silas. Silas will become Paul's partner. Judas goes back to Jerusalem and disappears. And really the letter is two things. Number one, it's a disclaimer, verse 24. We didn't send those guys that were troubling you. That word for trouble means bankrupting you. They're bankrupting you. You're fallen from grace. We didn't send them. They're not part of us. It was a disclaimer, and it was a freer. You guys are free. They boiled down all the laws, 613 of them, to just four simple things. I can do that, these Gentiles must have said. Four things, piece of cake. What really fascinates me is what's not in here. They just say, hey, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, blood, things strangled, and from fornication. It doesn't say, hey, and make sure you go to church. Make sure you evangelize. Make sure you read your Bible. Make sure you pray. Make sure you don't dance. It doesn't say any of that. Real freeing here. Speaking of dancing, is it okay for Christians to dance? And is it okay? I love Tony Campolo's answer to that. He was asked, can Christians dance? He answered this way. He said, some Christians can and some Christians can't. It's wide open really here. You learn. That's the deal. Okay, Matt, then what? Why do we have those 39 books of the Old Testament? What's the purpose of all that now? The purpose is simply this. Back to that book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:24, Paul says this, the law. The law was a schoolmaster to drive you and to me to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law was not to make people righteous. That's where the Jews misinterpreted it. They thought if we could keep these laws and keep these rules, then we would be made righteous. Jesus blew that out of the water in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it's more than just your outward actions. It's your inward attitudes that the law is applying to. If you've thought lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery. If you've been mad at somebody unnecessarily, you've already murdered them. Just because you haven't gone over and bludgeoned your neighbor with an axe doesn't mean you're not guilty of the law. It's really what the Sermon on the Mount says. Because it's what's happening on the inside. The law was never there to make you or me righteous. It was there to drive us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It's a schoolmaster to bring you and me to Christ Jesus. Schoolmaster. I was at my daughter's preschool, actually kindergarten, 2 weeks ago, speaking of schoolmastering. And I went there thinking, kindergarten, no sweat. I was the snack dad for the day. And part of my job was to help them on their assignment for the day. You would think kindergarten, no sweat. Well, they had this assignment that said, color in everything, and there's about six pictures, that has the long I sound. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what the long I sound is. And so these kids are asking me, what's the long I sound? And so I'm looking at it, and there was a king and a ring, and I said, it's got to be those two. Color in king and ring. So all these kids, I'm telling them, they're coloring king and ring, and they're doing their job, and then they take it up to the real teacher. And she says, who told you to do this? He did. No, you need to color in pig and dig. And so then I heard her say that, so I went under all the other kids. Cross out king and ring and color in pig and dig. And so then these kids are crossing out king and ring and coloring pig and dig, and they took those up to Mrs. Nelson. And she's like, who told you to cross out King and Ring? It's all four of them. Who told you to do this? He did. I felt like saying, hey, I'm just a product of public education. You know, sorry. Or a product of Oregon State University. And finally, I was still helping sheepishly. This one kid looked at me and said, I'm not going to ask you. You don't know. And he went right over to Mrs. Nelson. That's the same thing with the law. I'm like the law. I just get you in trouble. You can't do it. I'm going to get you failed. I'm going to flunk you. Don't ask me. Don't come to me anymore. You're beyond me, kindergartners. Go to Mrs. Nelson. That's the whole deal. The law, once you're finished with me, once you're beyond me, you don't need me anymore. You don't go ask me anymore. You don't know anymore. I'm not going to ask you. You're going to lead me in the wrong direction. Instead, I'm going to go ask the Master. That's what we're in. It's called the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. There's an old covenant. It says there, but I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to write my will upon the tablets of your heart. No more will people tell you what to do and to know the Lord. And in verse 13 it says, when the new has come, the old has passed away. That's the deal. There's a new covenant. Don't go back to me. I'm going to get you an F. I'm going to fail you. You go forward. You ask the Master now. The law was simply a schoolmaster to drive you and me to the real one that has the real answers, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It's for all of us in here, I would suspect. It's done its job. And so now we have the opportunity to talk to our Master, find real clear guidance, find the answers that we absolutely need on our life as He writes it on our heart, the new covenant. And Father, I do pray that we would be a church that is in communion with You, Lord. Not just taking whatever people say, but really praying about it, searching the Scriptures for ourselves. Understanding that the law, it was to drive us to You, not to make us righteous. That we are made righteous by Your Son, by the blood that was shed for us, by the grace that's been given to us. Nothing else. Keep us from frustrating that grace. Keep us from falling from that grace, Lord, daily. May we be those, Lord, that are truly daily looking to You, receiving from You instruction and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.